Hamartiology. Hamartiology, which is the, of course, the doctrine of sin. Hamartias is the Latin, or not the Latin word, but the Greek word for sin. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. And let's drop down to the second paragraph in our outline here. It says, sin originated with the fall of Satan. And we discussed that a couple of weeks ago. And then Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. And after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, they were expelled from the garden. And so we're gonna look at the account there. It says in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, remember, the devil's tactics are to almost always, you very seldom get a bold-faced lie as a standalone. You'll get the lie mingled with the truth. You decorate the lie with the truth to make it look palatable. And in this case, he's doing an additional thing, is that he's throwing doubt in. Now, the serpent was more subtle. And he says, yea, hath God, is it true that God hath said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So bringing up the subject, no dispute at the beginning. The woman said, we may eat of every tree of the garden, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's only one commandment that these folks had. They do not have a sin nature. They are innocent. They are holy at this point, but they are not glorified, of course. They have the, what is called, peccability, which means, has nothing to do with birds, has to do with whether or not they have the capacity to sin. In this case, they do. And the serpent said unto the woman, here's the first lie, ye shall not surely die. That's the bold-faced lie. And here's the explanation for the lie. For God hath doth know that in the day that ye shall eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is why God supposedly told them a lie. This is the explanation for lie, and which sounds plausible. If you don't know the character of God, this would sound plausible. God has told you this because he's trying to keep something from you. Which again is baiting the hook. God is trying to keep something away from you that is really good. God wants to keep something away from you that is for your benefit. That's the lie. Again, we're dealing with lie number two. And he says, but he throws this truth in there, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, remember, what was Satan's original sin? I will be like the Most High. It was pride. He wanted to be like God. And he puts the same bait on the hook here. God is depriving you of something that's going to keep you from being like him. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so she's sitting there. That's all he says. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. Looks good. There's nothing toxic in the world at this point. It was pleasant to the eyes. Boy, that really looks good. It really looks good. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, because the devil said that if I eat of this, I'm going to get this benefit. So not only does it look good and probably taste really, really good, but it's going to do this for me. And so you rationalize all your reasons as to why it would be good to do this, because the sin doesn't start in the action. The sin starts in the mind. She took the fruit thereof and also gave to her husband, and he did eat, and their eyes were open and so forth. Now, we have 2 points here. Why did Eve sin? There's several points here under this. Why did Eve sin? There's several reasons here. Why did she sin? Okay, speak up here.
She was tempted.
Well, we're all tempted. That's the root of it all.
She wanted to.
She chose to. She chose to. But why did she want to?
She wanted to be like God.
All right. Okay. All right. So, it gets down to
self rather than God, which is what I talked about this morning as far as people doing the right thing for the wrong reason. That even if you're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, you're doing it for selfish motives, either because it makes me feel good or will have other people think good of me. And so doing the right thing for the wrong motive even is sin. And in this case, the focus is on self rather than God. God is depriving you of something. So the focus gets on her, and there's a slander of God here. She chooses to believe the devil rather than God. Now, we know from 1 Timothy that the woman sinned because she was deceived. She believed the lie. Something that was made to look good turned out to not to be good. The lie was there. I remember years ago, a fellow I know was raised Seventh-day Adventist. Not Seventh-day Adventist now, but he was raised Seventh-day Adventist. And his family was marginally involved. But he had some family that were his some relatives and stuff that were really big into this. And I don't know if you know how much you know about Seventh-day Adventist. They're vegetarian. Strict ones are. And so he went to a big family gathering, potluck. And there was a gigantic bowl of green Jell-O. And this guy, when he was a boy, loved Jell-O. And so he got himself a gigantic pile of this stuff on his plate. And then he went over and sat over here. And boy, he was going to, and nobody told him not to. And so he's sitting over there with his spoon and he's drooling over this and he's about ready to get into this. And he takes a big spoonful and he puts it into his mouth and it's like, ah! It was not Jell-O as we know it. It was something else. It was a vegetable concoction that had, they'd thrown some gelatin in to hold it together. And, in his house, you got to eat what you serve yourself. And he had to shovel all this nastiness down. He was deceived, but part of the problem was that he was thinking about himself. I get to enjoy something. This looks so good. Oh, this is appetizing. This is going to be really, really good. And when he gets it, he finds out it's not what it's supposed to be. Okay, the devil, in the deception here, he slanders God. He tells two out-and-out lies, but he tells the truth. He says, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Which one would think would be a good thing. That's the idea. Oh, it looks so good. It looks so good. And when they ate, their eyes were opened, and there was shame, and there was guilt. And the knowledge was not what it was cracked up to be. And the lie was indeed a lie, because death did come. Death did come. Now, Eve was deceived. Let's ask the other question. Why did Adam sin? For Adam, it was a very deliberate choice. Now, here, when the devil shows up, she's still innocent. So she is telling the truth. Now, a lot of preachers will say, see, God didn't say that. We don't have everything here, necessarily. God was spending every day, part of every day with these two. And I'll guarantee you that more information was passed along than we have recorded. So it may have been Adam. It may have been the Lord. May have been both. She's not ignorant, though. But Adam made a deliberate choice. I am going to go ahead and eat of the fruit, in spite of the fact that I know what God has said. Now, I think John got it right. Why did he make this deliberate choice? He went in with his eyes open. She was deceived. He went in with his eyes open. And he made a deliberate choice. No, she didn't make him do it. She handed him the fruit. He doesn't have to bite it. He didn't even have to. And he may have been aware of what was going on, and he doesn't even have to take it out of her hand. Why did he do it? All right. Who is to be supreme in our affection and our devotion? God is. In this case, Adam's action demonstrated that he loved his wife more than he loved God. And in his choice, he was also demonstrating that he loved self more than he loved God. Because I'm willing to suffer these consequences rather than be without her. Now, I think he put some of the pieces together. He didn't understand the implications. But I think that's the train of thought that he put together. He made a very deliberate choice. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 deals with the fact that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam went into this with his eyes open. He made a very deliberate choice. All right. So we have three parties who have sinned here. We have the devil. And we discussed the original sin of the devil, his pride, sometime after creation. Angels are created beings. Sometime after creation, but before this point. How long is that? We don't know. We know that Adam was, I think, 130 when Seth was born, his third son. And Seth was born after Abel had been murdered. So we have the other two sons already grown, at least in their late teens. And so it's possible, maybe even likely, that they had been in the garden for decades. And the fall of Satan does not have to occur until after the sixth, it has to occur after the sixth day of creation. But the devil may have been around for decades and decades before he fell as well. We don't know. What's our window? The sixth day of creation when God was all done and it was all very good. That would include everything he made, including the angels. And the birth of the conception of Cain. So we have this window of potentially decades. When it happened in there, we don't know. I'm much more inclined to think it was a shorter period of time, but we don't know. The Lord did say that he would increase her conception, so I suspect that the boys came along in pretty quick order after the fall. All right. We have sin come in. What did sin do? What did sin do? All right. In the day you eat, you shall die. Now, biblically, we have three kinds of death. All of them have something in common, have actually a couple of things in common. Did Adam and Eve die the day they ate the fruit? Yes, they did. Yeah, they did. Our first definition of death is to die spiritually. And by the way, this is something we need to be familiar with for evangelism. Every lost person is spiritually dead. They have an inability to interact with God. They have an inability to come to God on God's terms. They are dead to God. They are dead to spiritual things in a true sense. This is where you get total depravity, total inability in your Calvinistic system. All right, which is right. It's true. My problem is with limited atonement, okay? For God so loved the world. And he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yeah, see, there we go. There's no limited atonement. It isn't just the world of the elect. Come on, that's forcing your theology onto the scripture. Let's be biblical and not theological. All right, we die spiritually. Spiritual death will eventually, inevitably, lead to physical death. Why do we die physically? We're redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. Why do we die physically? Yeah. This hasn't been redeemed yet. Well, it's been paid for, but it hasn't been glorified. It hasn't been changed. The body didn't change. I have the same body I had before I was saved. This is an unregenerate flesh. And therefore, I will die physically. So these two. What's the third one? Revelation chapter 20. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have the second, I don't even know I can put number three over here, the second death. And we can put this term on it. It is eternal death. Now what's interesting about this is it's conscious. You're dead, but you're conscious. See, we're used to looking at a corpse, a body that doesn't respond, a body that has been separated from the soul, because the idea of death is separation. Physical death is, spiritual death is to be separated from God's. Physical death is to be the separation of the body from the soul. And this is to be separated from the love, grace, and mercy of God for all eternity. All of those have this thing in common besides separation. They also have in common, they are all the consequences of sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, ultimately, unless God's mercy intervened, and by the way, it's kind of interesting to note, there is no place in the scripture that says that Adam and Eve were saved, regenerated, forgiven. There's no place that says that. Now they may have been, but it doesn't say that. We assume. But they were, unless God intervened in His grace and mercy, they were under the penalty of all of these ultimately. They got this one first, and the reason I put the numbers as they are because it's sequential. They eventually got this one. They lived a long time. Adam, we know, lived to be over 900 years old. By the way, how many women do we have in the scripture that we know how long they lived to be?
Sarah.
One. Sarah, 127. All right, so the consequences was death. Now, that's what affected us. With that came in a whole bunch of other things. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we have the curse. We had all the excuses that were given from verses 10 through 13. And then we have the curse. And he starts with the devil. And then he says in verse 16, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. The desire shall be of thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Ladies, I'm sorry, but it's part of the curse. All right. I was there when both my children were born. I got the very, very strong impression that this was a painful experience. My littlest brother is a veterinarian. And I lived on the farm, part of my growing up years. My dad had Sisson's Anatomy of the Domestic Animals. That book was on the shelf and it was used frequently at our house. And it had all these amazingly good diagrams. I have a copy of it on my shelf in my house. Of all these, what's that?
Of course.
My cousin Stephen, who's the paleontologist now, we used to collect roadkill and put them aside someplace, let the natural processes take place. And then we would gather up the bones, mix up a weak bleach solution, rinse them all off in a bucket, and let them dry. And then when we were done with that, we would assemble a skeleton. And we had a rabbit being chased by a cat, being chased by a dog on his shelves. We had all different kinds of skeletons that we had assembled. Where did we learn how to put them together? Sisson's Domestic Anatomy of the Domestic Animals. And one of the things that's interesting is in animals. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about a mouse or a cow or a cat, a monkey. Doesn't make any difference. The birth canal and the uterus are in line. It's a long tube, two sections. In human beings, it's like this. Or more like this, all right? So when a baby is born, he's got to take a big turn before he can get out of there. That is the primary reason why human birth is so much more difficult than that of animals. You know, when it's time for the sheep to give birth, when it's time for the cat to have the kittens. I remember when I was 4 years old watching the cat just go, there they go. One, just bang, 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 bang. Watching the kittens come out. All right? People, it doesn't work that way. All right? The pain is due to an issue of anatomy. Verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife,
and have eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns and thistles, that's what I wanted to point out here, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. All right, thorns and thistles. There weren't any before the fall. All right, everything was edible, seemingly. You had no thorns, you had no thistles, you had no disease, you had no parasites, you had none of these things. All of this is the corruption of creation. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. He alludes to the sufferings of this present time in verse 18. And then he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that word creature is better translated creation. If you have a newer translation, I'll say creation. Anybody listening online who is King James only will immediately turn me off, but that's all right. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same to hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know the whole creation, there we have the right word, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And then it talks about they're waiting for the adoption of the body, in other words, glorification. This world, this is one of the reasons why I believe that the new heaven and new earth is a remaking of the old. Just like our glorified body is going to be a remaking of the old. You're going to have creation glorified. Why does it need to be glorified? Because sin, when Adam sinned, it affected his entire domain. The earth was made for man. It is his domain. And when he sinned, the whole creation was corrupted. In came disease. In came thorns and thistles. In came biting insects. In came biting mosquitoes. In came leeches and carnivores, because prior to the fall, everything was herbivorous. Everything changed. Now, when we look down the road, we see in Isaiah that the lion shall dwell with the lamb and so forth, that there's going to be it is going to revert back to the way it was in so many ways. There's going to be some changes that are going to be different, but it's going to go back to the way it was. But all those things, death did not just affect humanity. Death affected the animal world. You know, Fido, you could have Fido for all eternity if the fall hadn't taken place. You know, you got your pet. The pets don't die. They don't get hit by cars. They don't get diseases. They don't get old and die. They just keep going. You know, I buried a dear pet of mine this past spring named Woody, a turtle I had had for 26 years. And he was old when I got him. I had him for 26 years. And you could watch him slowly decline. How do you tell with a turtle? I'm a turtle keeper. I can tell with my turtles. But even something that lives as long as that, it's going to expire. It's going to get old. It's going to die. There was a time when death was not part of creation. It was all very good. Death is the consequence of sin, not just for people, but for creation as well. So, let's go back to our outline, and we deal with definition. Sin is the transgression of God's law. I shared that verse this morning. Whether God's written law or the law of the heart, as we saw last year in Romans chapter 2. We've just dealt with the origin of sin and so on. Let's go down to the third line. It says, sin passed upon all mankind. Why am I a sinner? Why am I a sinner? I am born that way. I am born with a sin nature. I sin because it is my nature. Why do I have a sin nature? Because my father has a sin nature and my grandfather had a sin nature. And we go all the way back to Adam. It is an inherited thing. There's two theories, theological ideas, regarding the guilt of mankind and the transmission of sin. One is the view that is generally the Reformed view, and that is the federal headship theory. I'm going to explain all these. Federal headship. We have a congressional district. And we elect our national representative.
and there'll be an election, a vote in the House of Representatives over a whole bunch of different issues. And our guy casts a vote. So I didn't vote for that guy, and that's not the point. He's our representative. He casts a vote. He represents us. Adam, in this theory, represented all of humanity. He was the test case, if you will. He represented all of humanity. And he is our representative, and because he sinned, we suffer the consequences as a result because he is our federal head. Is that biblical? Yes. But, I'm going to add this one. There's also a view called natural headship. And this is the view that we were in Adam when he sinned, which in a sense is true. The Bible talks about how Levi was in the book of Hebrews, Levi was in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that the Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Because Levi's great-grandfather paid tithes to Melchizedek. We are natural descendants of Adam. All of us, if we could put a genealogy together and go back 6,000 years, we would find that we are all descended from, yes, and I believe it was 6,000 years, we are all descended from Adam. All right? Adam sinned. That sin nature was passed on to us. And each one of us has had that sin nature. And we share in the guilt, not just because we ourselves sin, but because we inherit it as well. All right? Now, it's not an either-or kind of thing. They're both really true. It's not one pitted against the other. Both of them are true. I emphasize this one because this is the one that Scripture emphasizes. All right? So, we're sinners by nature. Adam sinned. Now, here's the question. Ultimately, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And here's where I would differ to some extent with some of the Reform crowd. When I am judged at the second death, am I being punished for Adam's sin? Now, some of the Reform crowd would say yes. But that isn't what the Scripture says. It says, and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned there in Romans chapter 8, or Romans chapter 5 rather, verse 12. But here in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. This is at the end of the millennium. And him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the lost. And so they are conscious and in some sort of a physical state. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to, what's it say? Their works. Not Adam's works. Their own. And what's it say at the end of verse 13? And they were judged every man according to their works. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible for my great, 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 great grandfather. Doesn't make any difference. I'm responsible for my own sin. And I'm guilty. I inherited the nature from my ancestor. But I suffer the consequences for my own. Sin is universal in its scope and affects the creation as well as mankind. And we've already dealt with the results here. Now, sin puts us in a real bind, as I was talking about this morning. Because we have sinned by our own choice, not just the choice of our ancestors, but our own choice, because of that, I'm in a bind. Because I am incapable of remedying my sin problem. I could perhaps in some ways limit the amount of sin I commit. When we talk about the total depravity of man, it doesn't mean that every man is at his worst. It means that man lives as a sinner, choosing to pursue the course of focus on self and so forth and denial and defiance of God. But if I find myself a sinner, and I mentioned this morning, and everybody in this room knows this, that we sin when we're portable, okay? When we're little people, we start sinning and we never quit. I have no means at my disposal to resolve the issue of my guilt. I can, like I said, in some ways try to limit the extent of my sin so that I, if I were to compare myself to others, not as bad as some. But I'm still a sinner. And I have no means of getting rid of my guilt. I cannot redeem myself. The wages of sin is death. If I'm going to redeem myself, what do? I die, and I die all three of the ones that we looked at earlier. I have no means of doing that. There is not enough good in me. There is not anything that can overcome the just penalty of my sin. And that is why I am helpless. I am utterly and completely helpless. I cannot do anything. There's no means at my disposal for me to do anything about my problem. I can't do anything about it. The outcome would be I will suffer for eternity because of my sin. And there's no means I can remedy that, fix that, adjust that, end that, do anything about it on my own. There's nothing I can do. I am guilty, I am doomed, I am damned. So I am dependent on somebody on the outside who is not bound by sin, who is not going to suffer the consequences of sin because there is none. I am dependent on somebody on the outside who is not guilty to rescue me. And if I am to be rescued, as we talked about this morning, I still need to deal with God's holiness and God's justice because those have to be satisfied. And if we're going to be dealing with redemption, which is what we're going to be talking about next week, if we're going to be dealing with redemption, then we need somebody who is not just one of us. Talk about this, that the Savior needs to be greater than the sum of those he is saving, or at least equal to, or greater than the sum of all those he is going to save. He has to be. Because otherwise, if we're dealing with just a perfect man, and we dealt with our two fellows over here, and we traded places. One of these guys is going to die for the other. But if they're both men, let's say we'll do the favor over here. Tom is the perfect sinless human being. We need Jeannie here to confirm that. And that's his wife. And we need this perfect sinless human being. He is going to be the savior of John the wicked sinner. And I can talk to Judy over here and get that all confirmed. All right. And so Tom is going to be the savior for John. But if we're dealing with two men, and we have a sinless, perfect man over here, he will give himself. John goes free. It's trading places. But Tom, because he is simply a human being, is going to suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. Because he's simply a man. If we are dealing with a Savior who is the Savior of the world that we've already talked about, then we need someone who is greater than the sum of the redeemed. And if he is going to offer legitimately salvation to all, he has to be greater than the sum of humanity, period. And this is why the Savior has to be a man so that he can die for men, and he has to be divine so he can die for all. There is no other means of salvation. Like I said, you think it all through, you meditate on this, work it all out, think out all the details. Well, if this is so and this is so, then how can this? You put all the pieces together. This is the only means of salvation that is available for God to use to redeem us to himself. It's the only one available. If all the pieces are going to fit together. And this is one of the reasons why from a rational point of view, I love Bible Christianity. Why? It all fits. All the pieces fit together. There are no strays out there. It all works. It all fits. God's justice is satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied. He manifests his love. He manifests his grace. He manifests his mercy. And everything is satisfied and everything fits. All right? And we are dependent on that. Because as guilty sinners,
There's nothing we can do to remedy our situation. All right. Any questions or comments or additional thoughts on doctrine of sin? Yes.
Back in Genesis chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
when the woman was first approached by Satan, he asked, did God say you can't eat fruit? And she said, we can eat anything except the tree of life, but if we eat of that or if we touch it, we're sure to die.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay.
Can we assume that she had that separate information from God in a conversation that's not recorded? Or?
Yeah, that's what Randy was asking. God spent time with them every day in the cool of the day. And so I would think that she either got it from God, or she got it from Adam, or she got it from both. And like I said, we may be dealing with years and years and years of this kind of existence going on, them living in the garden, enjoying the garden, enjoying their fellowship with God. And so I'm sure this was common knowledge passed on to her by her husband and by the Lord himself.
Part about not eating, in chapter 2 it says that God made the statement that the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. He didn't say that you can't touch it or you'll die.
But that doesn't mean that he didn't on another occasion. Yeah, I think it very likely. Like I said, when Satan shows up and begins to, she has not sinned yet. She is innocent. If she said you shall not touch it, then she's already told a lie. So it had to have been something that was passed on to her earlier. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been innocent at that point. Randy.
In Exodus chapter 32, when talking about Moses getting blotted out of the book of life,
mm-hmm.
were we all written in the book of life originally?
We had a long discussion about this quite a few years ago, and you guys were there.
I don't remember.
Because we talked about My Sins Are Blotted. New Name Written in Glory, the song. And is that biblical? And as near as we can piece together from the scripture, the answer is no. There are no new names written in glory. I suspect that everybody starts out there and are blotted out somewhere along the way. We don't have a whole lot of information, but if you look at that, you never see the idea of additions, but you do see the idea of removals.
Now the books that were opened, what are the books? In Revelation
20.
Works.
In the book of life.
Yeah, the book of life. That's yeah. right. There's got to be another one, isn't there?
Not necessarily. Some of them could be two volumes. Okay, you have the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, ultimately. Here's the question. When you die physically, will you be in the Lamb's Book of Life? There's somewhere along the way. Only the redeemed are in the book. How does that work? We don't have enough information to fully answer that. But there's no place in the scripture that talks about new names being added. But we do have the idea, at least, of blotting out. But you can't say definitive because I just don't think we have enough information. Yes.
Did Adam have a concept of what death was? They were told that they would die, but did they actually know what it meant?
An explanation is not recorded. I suspect that they probably had an idea. Like I said, the idea of separation. They could probably observe on a limited basis. And if we're dealing with really any length of time in the garden, the Bible is remarkably brief. You get a ton of information in a minimum of words, generally in the course of scripture. We don't have all the details. We have what we need to know. So I suspect that there was some explanation of, they knew what the word meant, at least to some extent. They were familiar with the word. You also have to understand that you're dealing with Adam and Eve were rocket scientists, okay? Every savant you know, a savant is somebody who is just a super genius in some category. Once in a blue moon, you'll come across somebody who's a super genius in a couple of categories.
And we are in awe of, so I had a professor in college who could read and write in 6 or 7 different languages, or, and had a working knowledge of probably another half a dozen or so that he could stumble through and reading things from it. I was familiar with another guy who, had passed away before I got there. It was one of the dormitories named after him. And he had a working knowledge of 27 languages. And after World War II, when all the missionaries were going to Japan, they needed somebody on campus to be able to teach Japanese to those who were going on the mission field. And over Christmas break, he learned Japanese and taught it the following semester. And then after he died, they went through and perused his notes, and he would transition from Russian to French to Spanish to Portuguese to Swahili to any number of languages, just practicing as he wrote, as he did his notes and stuff, because to him it didn't make any difference. And we think, good grief, the guy was an amazing linguist. Yes, and then you have other people that just have this amazing ability in art or in music or electronics or any number of other things that are just savants in different categories. Adam was there because he was the original creation. It was created perfect with the pinnacle of humanity. So as far as being able to understand what God was communicating to him, I think he was able to grasp and draw certain conclusions. But again, he had no experience. He just had, and here's where we get down to it. Even at this point, it was a matter of faith. He simply had to take God at his word. Now, if they could see death around them and say, if you sin, that's what's going to happen to you, perhaps Eve might not have eaten. But we deal in the wonderful world of what if. I was thinking about that this afternoon. If I was in the garden, even knowing what I know, would I have eventually gotten around to eating the fruit, knowing what I know? Yeah, maybe. Even if I didn't have a sin nature, but knowing what I know, would I have gotten around to eating the fruit? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. All right, anything else? All right, but as far as extrapolating, as far as, well, did they know? There's a lot of things that are known in the Scripture that people in the Scripture knew, but it is not necessarily said that they know that. Some of them you can piece together because they acted on knowledge that is mentioned later. Because we're given enough information to follow the storyline and not necessarily all the details that we wonder about. We're given enough information to get the point, because otherwise, if the Bible was this thick, then no one would read it. Okay. Anything else? All right. Soteriology next time, and that is the doctrine of salvation. How God gets us out of the dilemma that we discussed tonight. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we rejoice in salvation. Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. And you could have, justly, left us to ourselves to suffer ultimately the consequence of what you had warned about. Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that we can, again, have that relationship with you. We can spend time with you in the cool of the day if we choose to. And Father, it's because you have chosen to reestablish that relationship with us. Father, thank you for the grace of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.